give you a little bit of a break. Bruce. So we move now to the church as the body of Christ. In the catacomb of Priscilla in Rome, that's on the wall there, and I've enlarged that there a bit, enlarged as much as I was able to, and that's the praying position for the Jewish people. It's a woman, and it represents the church. The number 1368 of the Catechism says, in the catacombs, the church is often represented as a woman in prayer, arms outstretched in the praying position. Like Christ, who stretched out his arms on the cross, through him, with him and in him, she, the church, offers herself and intercedes for all. So we're coming to a very rich understanding of the body of Christ, which you're familiar with. But number 1331 of the Catechism reads, quoting 1 Corinthians, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? Blood, brackets, not physical, blood as life poured out. That's what blood, that's what it's talking about. The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. And that was possible when you had a small community. It's impossible with the masses that come to Mass today. So we have a large host to try and represent it, but of course it's inadequate. So the symbolism is lost a little because we don't break from the one bread, but that's what we're wanting to do, and I hope it comes across that we're trying to do it, but it has to be workable. Here, number 1396, a lovely statement from St. Augustine. If you are the body and members of Christ, members meaning his eyes, his heart, his speech, his feet, his hands, you know. If you are the body and the members of Christ, then it is your sacrament that is placed on the table of the Lord. It is your sacrament that you receive. To that which you are, you respond, Amen, which means, yes, it's true. And by responding to it, you assent to it. For you hear the words, the body of Christ, and you say, Amen. Be then a member of the body of Christ, that your Amen may be true. So the focus here, both are true, we're not changing what we've said. Jesus, the risen Christ, is offering us his body under the appearance of bread, in the symbol of bread. That's happening independent of anything we're doing. But Augustine is reminding us of another aspect of what's happening. We're being nourished as part of the body of Christ. So when we say Amen, we're saying yes to being in communion with our brothers and sisters and carrying on the mission of the church and all that you can add to that idea. Another aspect, very important aspect of the Eucharist that you may not have thought about as much in early... I didn't till I studied this, have for years, but it was an insight to me that came in my adulthood anyhow. And it still needs being said that the Eucharist is actually, the Mass, the Eucharist, is for the forgiveness of sins. When I thought about forgiveness of sins as a child and young man, I thought of the Sacrament of Reconciliation, which we'll do next week. And when I thought about communion with Jesus, I thought of the Eucharist. And as a child, we went every week, our family did, to confession, as we called it. And obviously as a child I didn't have anything much worth saying, didn't have any mortal sins, no child does. But you're going to confession for the forgiveness of sins, and I'm sure it was a good training in sensitivity and all of that, and that's its purpose. I don't know the value of having a first reconciliation and then none after it for a child.
Right.
That troubles me as to what's happening in the life. But if the first reconciliation leads, not once a week for heaven's sake, but if it leads to maybe Advent and Lent where the child... If you want your grandchildren or your children to learn sensitivity, you can't just do it once, can you? It'll have to become a ritual form, leaving that aside. But I didn't think of forgiveness of sins in relation to the Eucharist. Even though I should have, it's as obvious as anything. So let's look at that. Here are the words in Matthew's Gospel. This is my blood, Last Supper, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, not for a few. That's what that means. Many in Aramaic is not distinct from all, it's distinct from few. So many could mean all, in this case it does. But it means there's not just a little elite, a little sect, a little group, the remnant kind of. No, this is poured out for the multitude, for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it's there for. For the forgiveness of sins. Pope Gregory I, the end of the 6th century. He was Pope in 600. So, the sacrifice of the altar offered with tears and a generous spirit intercedes in a unique way for the forgiveness of sins. Not mortal sin. The Church has a practice which, let's say, is wise, whereby if I actually break from the community in a public and graphic way, then obviously I just can't come back into the community as though nothing's happened. So that for a long time, in different ways, the Church has asked such a person to go to the leader of the community, the priest, and sort it out. And if it's something that needs sorting out, it'll have to be sorted out. If someone stole money from the Church, you know, for a long time, well, then they'd have to pay it back, and things like that. You know, we have to make restitution for what we've done. So there's all that going on, and such that if a person goes to the priest with this mortal, meaning deadly, sin, then if the priest offers absolution and welcomes that person back to the community, the rest of us can relax, you know. We can say, oh, well, he doesn't have to explain himself to everybody in the community. You trust that if it's been sorted out with the priest, it's sorted out. So the person's welcome back into the community and everyone's happy. That's the way it works, I think. Whereas if it hasn't been, then you think, what's going on here? You know, some military general in a South American state who's just tortured your son and your husband and your kids and shot people at night, puts his things on often, he's singing, he's in military stuff here and comes up to communion at Mass, well, I'd be wondering, wouldn't you? What's going on here? I mean, what is this communion? What's it mean? And I'd have every reason to wonder. So, okay, you need conversion. Okay, that's mortal sin. We're talking about ordinary, daily sins. Well, Maximus of Turin. I don't know anything more about him. I've forgotten who he is. But anyhow, he said this, and that's why I've got it there. We ought all to rejoice on this holy day. No one should separate himself from the general rejoicing because he has sins on his conscience. No one should refuse to take part in the public worship because of the burden of his misdeeds. However great a sinner he may be, on this day he shouldn't despair of pardon, for the privileges granted by this day are great. If a thief was thought worthy of paradise, why shouldn't a Christian be thought worthy of forgiveness? It's quite beautiful, isn't it? So don't stay away because you're a sinner. Jesus ate with sinners. So come. I've got that little rider that I think wisely the Church says, yeah, but if it's a grave sin, or, you know, really sin, go and talk to the priest first, and you'll know that's a good idea anyhow. Here's the Catechism. The Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. You can't come to Jesus and have him fill you with love without sin being healed. But this changes our aspect of the sacrament of reconciliation, doesn't it? Because nearly everybody who comes to confession is confessing not mortal sin, but the, you know, you can... heard one confession, you've heard a lot, almost. So it's kind of, especially with children, so, but with adults too. So it's the Confessional has become a good place if you find the right person for spiritual direction, for advice, for comfort, for naming sin. So it's a good sacrament, of course. In fact, it's an exceptionally beautiful sacrament. But the ordinary sins of daily life, and I think that's why people aren't going to confession as much as they used to, because we're growing in awareness that the healing of sin happens in a million ways, and that the most beautiful way it's forgiven is here at the Eucharist. We say, Lord, have mercy, don't we? And we say, Lord, I am not worthy. I mean, if you look through the Mass, often, we know we're sinners, but we're coming to the lover whose love will enable us to cope with all this and perhaps grow beyond it. So it's the genuineness of our approach that matters. Here's another catechism number, 1394. By giving himself to us, Christ revives our love and enables us to break our disordered attachment to creatures and put our roots down into him. Now there was a... You mightn't have had this. I didn't have it, so I won't speak about it with any authority, but I have met it as a priest so much, especially in some cultures. They felt they had to go to confession before communion because they had to be pure to go to Jesus. Do you know? Like that's very common. You see the massive problem with that. You've got to be pure, kind of on your own, before you go to him. Whereas it's his grace that enables us to become pure. So we go as sinners, and that's the way life works anyhow. I don't think you'd be too often apologising to someone whom you felt wouldn't forgive you. Well, you might be like that, but I'm not. You usually only go to someone you feel will forgive you, you know, or understand, or they keep loving you, and you go, and then you're able to say, I'm sorry, because you know the person's bigger than the hurt. I won't talk too long about it because it's complex, but I just suspect that that's the way it works. It's love that heals. So in our ordinary daily sinfulness, as long as we're genuine about it, of course, we go to Jesus, I am not worthy, enter under my roof, say but the word and my soul will be healed. So it's the communion that enables us to become a saint, to purify our lives, Well, that's what all these are saying. I hope you can see it. And it's very important truth. Nourished by Jesus, those partaking in the Eucharist receive the grace to carry out their priestly... Now I'm going back to the baptism, confirmation, another aspect. Nourished by Jesus, those partaking in the Eucharist receive the grace to carry out their priestly mission as sacraments of Christ the priest. And we're all baptized as priests. The one mediator between God and humankind. So through the Eucharist, we become able to be a mediator of love to others. And so, they are graced to live the life of a prophet, given them in baptism, but it's enriched, and whereby they speak God's word to others in word and deed. And you find yourself a kind of person who... And there's a lot of these people around, so there's probably some here. You don't have to put your hand up. But people who backbite and say negative things about people behind their back. I mean, it's balmy, but we do it. Some do it a lot. But most of us probably slip into it every now and then. And what a silly bloody thing to do. But anyhow, we do. Why did I say that? Yeah. So if we are that kind of person who's often... Oh yes, but wouldn't you, and off we go, because I don't know what it does. It seems to bind a group of idiots together or something. Like, I don't know what it does, but it seems to do something. You want to belong somewhere. And that's spoken a bit hard, but communion could help you face that, and me face that, and not do it, and become more sensitive, and eventually be a person who doesn't speak, but it doesn't speak ill of anyone, but speaks truthfully, and doesn't deny that people have faults and everything, but just doesn't encourage backbiting and calumny and detraction, and but rather tends to speak beautifully of people. And you probably know someone in your life that always speaks beautifully of people. They're very attractive, aren't they, those people? Very attractive. And in this way, sharing in the mission of Christ the King, priest, prophet and king. We've touched on them in each of the sacraments. They bring about the reign of God's love in the world, drawing everyone to a redemption that's eternal and to full communion with the living God. Excuse me. So the sacraments, just taking you through the ceremony a bit now, really briefly, they're not something we go to, they're something we're actually doing. They're action. What do? We gather, and I hope your church is like ours, and hope it'll come increasingly so. Because when I was brought up, you know, we had to be silent in church. You didn't actually meet anybody in church. Didn't say hello to anybody. Did you? Were you different? No, it was silence was the thing to be. Well, thank God we've given that the hoof. That's out. We greet people, we say hello to people, and so every now and then, not often, someone will come up to me and say, oh, there's too much talking in this church. And I say, yes, it's dreadful. I said, it's like it used to be at Nazareth. Jesus, no, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, God, they made noise. The whole street used to complain about it. I don't say it in a mocking way, but I do say it because it's got to be said. Imagine everybody genuflecting when they went in to see Jesus and Mary and Joseph. So, I mean, genuflect by all means, but it's a greeting, so let's do it and let's greet people. And, well, at Kippax we do it with a lot of noise, but I have to tell you, as soon as the gong goes, everyone goes beautifully into silence and enters into the prayer. So it's not a distraction. And if you're distracted by it, I'm terribly sorry, but there must be other churches you could find to go to. The second thing to do, we don't want you to go away, but we want you to gather and let Jesus smile upon you. The second thing is there's the storytelling, our big story that's told in the readings and the gospel. And then hopefully the homily is a prophecy, it should be. And hopefully the homily comes out of prayer and speaks to the point and all that. So that's what we aim to do. This is a great story for any of you who are storytellers. Mary French. This is Martin Buber, you know, he's a Jewish philosopher, and he says this, and it's a story about a rabbi that he met. And the rabbi said to him, my grandfather was paralyzed, said the rabbi. One day he was asked to tell about something that happened with his teacher. And he told how the saintly man used to leap about and dance when he was at his prayers. And as he went on with the story, my grandfather stood up and was so carried away that he had to show how the master had done it. And he started capering about and dancing. From that moment, he was cured. That's how stories should be told. It's very good, isn't it? It's very good. So if you're a reader, don't bore us to tears. And don't speak like that either. No, people speak like that when they're reading and they say, and the Lord said, you can do it with a bit of effort. Your tongue has to do double work, though, because actually you're supposed to open your mouth to make a vow. So there's a lot of things we could do better. And you can practice at home. Not in front of a mirror or you'll laugh. But tell, like, Tell a story in a way that's really lovely. That if everyone is dancing when they hear the beautiful words. You mightn't have the gift for reading. If you haven't got the gift for reading, do something else. Don't clutter up the pulpit with it. No. Okay. Then the story goes on. There's the giving and the receiving, which you know, the offertory, the communion. Then the missioning, the end. And it's called the Mass, an old English word for what goes on. And it's disputed, but I think this is the most probable reason. It's the Latin Missa. And at the conclusion of the Eucharist, the consecrated host was sent out with the deacon to those unable to be there. And the priest would say, Ite, go, Missa est, it is sent. The Eucharist has gone out from us, so everybody go out. And you might have the Eucharist too to give to the sick. But you've got the Eucharist to give to the sick anyhow. You've been given communion. So go out and carry on the mission of the church out there. It's food for a journey, the Eucharist, not food for staying around. Do this in memory of me. I have set you an example, said Jesus, that you should do as I have done. And in that case, it's the washing of the feet, isn't it? So do this, follow Jesus' example, live his life. Again, John tells us, love one another as I have loved you. That's what it means to do this in memory of me. To do it, to do what he does. When your body's broken, give it in love. When you're a victim, stop being a victim and become a lover. In the, you say a victim, of course, of whatever's hurting you. We're all victims in a way of other people's decisions. But we can turn it around and make it a gift, or we can be a victim. And Jesus shows us how to do something with it. And what do? We eat this bread. See if you like these thoughts. To unite oneself with the flesh given for the life of the world. Eating the bread is saying yes to letting your brokenness share with others. And I saw something, I don't know, it might have even been last night for a minute on television. Yes, it was. It was on Denton. And there was a man and a woman, people who'd lost a leg. And a man had lost his leg, and he had such a lovely spirit, and he went into the woman who'd been hurt in a train thing and lost her leg. And his coming to her and talking to her, it was so encouraging for her, you know, as it would be. If you have been divorced and you come along to talk to me, I hope I'm kind and all that, but I've never been divorced, you know. So there's going to be massive limits. But if you've been divorced and you know someone really kind that's been divorced near, who could perhaps say, look, it's okay, you might even be better off. They might even say to you, you know what I mean? And you could be. So like a person who's been through it, who you feel might know, doesn't it make all the difference in the world? So if you've suffered anything in your life, you've become a very, and you've got, you know, you've come to terms with it in a way, then you become a missionary of, to help others. An ex-druggy can really help drug kids the way I can't, because I've never tasted the stuff. So that's what he's saying, isn't he? Do this. That's what to eat the bread means, to do that. It means to hunger for every word that comes from the mouth of God. Another statement by Jesus. It means to welcome God's gift of our, we say it in the Our Father, and it's never well translated, but we can't get consensus on it. The Latin word for give us this day our daily, epiousios. Epiousios. Now, it's just, that's the only time it appears in the New Testament, so it's understandable that, how would you translate it? Ousia means being, and epi means on top of. Epiousia. So I think it means give us this day our super substantial, the bread we really need. Not our daily bread. It's not the normal word for daily. Anyhow, whatever the translation, that's what I think we're praying for in the Our Father. And the Our Father was used, in the, as you know, in the Eucharist right from the beginning, at the time where it is now, just before communion. So the bread we're longing for is the bread we're really hungering for. What's it mean to drink this wine? It means to drink the wine of Jesus, the bridegroom. Go back to Cana. Drink this wine. This. It means to drink the wine of Jesus' love that's poured into our hearts. We're back to the Holy Spirit now, the mystical from the first opening question of today's time. That's what we're drinking, the Spirit. It means to commit ourselves to say yes to Jesus when he says, can you drink the cup that I happen to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Can you do it? And we say yes. We promise yes. We want to say yes anyhow. And here's a Saint Fulgentius of Ruspe. It's in North Africa, somewhere not far from where Augustine was. The Lord's chalice is drunk whenever holy charity is preserved. Without this, a person could give up his body to be burned and it wouldn't help him. But through the gift of love, we receive the grace to be in reality what we celebrate mystically in the sacrifice. I don't pretend to understand that, but it's another example of, you can't talk about the sacraments without getting into poetry and drama and iconography and music, and your brain can't comprehend it, of course. Here's a statement from Vatican II, or two in a row from Vatican II. Christ's faithful should be instructed by God's word, says the Sacrosanctum Concilium. Be nourished at the table of the Lord's body. They should give thanks to God, offering the Immaculate Victim not only through the hands of the priest, but together with him, so we're all can celebrating Mass. They should learn to offer themselves through Christ the Mediator. They should be drawn day by day into ever more perfect union with God and each other, so that finally God may be all in all. So if you have anybody in your family or friends who don't go to Eucharist, don't just leave them dangling. Find a way, a love way, when you're ready and they're ready, to bring them there. Or as the parable says, go out into the highways and drag them in. Really. Like, yeah. Don't let them presume that it doesn't matter. And here's another statement from the Vatican Council. All that they do, that's us, people. This is Lumen Gentium. All that they do, their prayer and apostolic undertakings, their family and married life, their daily work, relaxation of mind and body if carried out in the Spirit, the very hardships of life if borne patiently, all these become spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices, our spirit is united with the Spirit of Jesus in communion of love. A sacrifice made holy. In the celebration of the Eucharist, these, all your life, may be most fittingly offered to the Father along with the body of the Lord. And so, worshipping everywhere by their holy actions, the laity consecrate the world itself to God. I need another 10 minutes. May I take it? Is that all right? I've gone over time, but... You go if you feel you need to. It's 12:10, but I just thought I'd like to finish this. Who can participate in the Eucharist? Opinions differ in the theological world. The Church has a law which expresses one opinion and is to be respected, but there is a debate going on, and it will go on for a while, I'm sure. So, who can actually fully participate in the Eucharist? The Gospels make it abundantly clear that being a sinner doesn't stop a person from sharing in the Eucharist. So that's very clear. Sinners were always eating with Jesus. There were those among Jesus' contemporaries who were scandalized that Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. You know that. And Jesus' reply is, where would a doctor be except among the sick? Leave me alone. We're enjoying ourselves. Join in, or, you know, go home or whatever. So, okay. Of course, we're not speaking of hypocrisy or pretense. We who are sinners approach the communion table looking for healing, open to welcome the love of Jesus so that our lives will be purified. We believe the good news of God's love so that we'll be able to change our lives. I've covered that already today. Now, number 1401 of the Catechism reads, and this is the a good statement, when in the judgment of the ordinary, that is, the bishop or the archbishop who has jurisdiction in the area, so in our case it would be Mark Coleridge, not Pat Power. Pat Power's a bishop but not an ordinary. Okay. So when in the judgment of the ordinary, the leader of the local community, a grave necessity arises, grave means serious, necessity arises, Catholic ministers may give the sacraments of Eucharist, penance and anointing of the sick to other Christians not in full communion with the Catholic Church, who ask for them of their own free will, provided they give evidence of holding the Catholic faith regarding these sacraments and possess the required dispositions. So that's the Church law at the moment. Now, often what we do, what the bishop does, I'm sure, is presume on the sense of the local priest. If he didn't, he could call a person in. So, as a priest, you don't ring him up every time and say... But if there's a whole lot of reasons why this happens, and you would know that people who are not full members of the Catholic Church who come to communion. It's a complex matter. It's a lovely matter, really. And it's, when you're dealing, as we are at the moment, going through our RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults, I suppose all my energy is to tell the person to wait, you know, like, because it's like... Well, it's not like, it is when you've got an anticipation of something. you wait, and then the Easter communion becomes just, you know, stunning, because the person has longed and longed and longed, and you see them coming up, and as it gets near to Easter, I actually get all bloody teary about it all. I see this person who I've learnt to love, you know, coming up like this, and I'm thinking, God, I can hardly wait to give you communion. That's one situation, but there are other situations. I might have told you the first time I ever gave communion to a person who wasn't a Catholic was years ago. I was at the university, and of course I followed the church's rule, which is the wisest thing to do, unless you happen to, you know, get deeper into it. So I was doing that, and this man and woman, they had two kids already, and she wasn't Catholic. She was perhaps anti-Catholic at the beginning, but she came along to the instructions. I was just doing them for communion, for Mass. They wanted to be married, so marriage hadn't happened yet, and Mum wanted him, you know, all that. But as she came along, she got more interested in it than he did, much more. And she was just, oh, this is lovely, and she was enjoying this, all this stuff. That wasn't the purpose of it, but she was there with him. So then it came, she was determined it would be a nuptial Mass for him. And I said, oh yeah, but do you realise you won't be able to go to communion because, like, it's, you're not Catholic, and... Oh, can't I? Yeah, well, that's all right. I just want him, you know. She was determined it'd be for him. She wanted the most beautiful things, and this was the most beautiful thing you do, and it is. And all that was ready, and she wanted to go to communion, but I explained to her that she couldn't. I hope I get through this story. So it was in Randwick Church. So I turned around with the host. I don't think I'm going to get through this. Anyhow, I said, this is the Lamb of God. And it's just where you are there. This bride, looking beautiful too, of course, her eyes were just, like they were just full of hunger for the Eucharist. I thought, bloody hell, how do you refuse a woman anyhow, blokes? But anyhow, she really wanted communion with all her heart and soul. So what do you do? So I said, would you like to receive communion? She said, oh, of course I gave her communion. Of course I gave her communion. You know what I mean? What would you do? And then she kept coming to communion. They went over to another country somewhere. She became a Catholic, you know, full immersion in the river and the whole thing. Got eight kids and they're all Catholic and Catholic. So I think you've got laws and you should have them. And they're important and they're wise and we've got to adapt their wisdom. But as a priest, you'd probably understand. There's bigger things than law. So you have to, and sometimes it's, yeah, it's, there we are. That's enough on that. Huh? Well, yeah, the church itself says, by the way, in the canon law itself, you know, the church knows. The problem with those of us who are not canon lawyers is we tend to, out of insecurity, follow the law like rigidly because we don't know what to do. But the canon law itself says love is the basis of everything. So there will be times when love must just blow the law out of the water. And it happens all through Jesus' life, so why should it happen with us? So we're dealing with a simple love thing here. Now, there are good reasons to support the view of those who see communion, and this is as the means of easing the way for members of different churches to reintegrate and find the unity for which Christ prayed. It's a question of what comes first. Do you wait for people to come to the full awareness of the fullness of the church and then espouse it, and then communion is the fruit of that espousal? That's a beautiful thing to do. Absolutely stunningly beautiful thing to do. Or is it possible, at times it must be possible, where a person begins by being welcomed to receive communion? They know, as long as they know what's it, you know. And the welcome is the, like in that woman's case that I just told you about, is the beginning of a journey into full communion. So, do you get the, yes?
That happened to us all when we were kids. We didn't understand what it was about.
And we were welcomed in. That's right. What a good point. Yeah, we were drawn by love into communion and then we grew into it. Yeah. That's a good point, Adrian. So these are the kind of things we're dealing with. And as a community, we have to be very loving and be very wise, and sometimes it's hard to be both at the same time. But some of the statements that help me a bit is Ignatius says to the community at Smyrna, where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. For example, at the funeral, I always do this at a funeral, and did it the other day too. We had a lovely funeral, but I just say to the people, rightly or wrongly, I can't work that out. I don't say anything except this. I say, now there's, because most of the people mightn't be Catholic at the communion, at the funeral. I say, look, if you want to receive communion, please come up with your hand like this and we'll know to offer you communion. If you want a blessing, come up with your hands like this and we'll know to offer you a blessing. Or you might prefer to just stay in your seat and pray. So they've got, and I say, you choose. Do you know what I mean? You choose. And mostly it would only be Catholics that would come forward, but I wouldn't be sure. And some people come forward for a blessing, and that's often a brave thing to do, but they feel longing to do it, and most people stay. And after the funeral the other day, a woman said to me, oh, could I have come up, because I'm not a Catholic, but she loved the person who died, and she's a Christian woman, could I have come up to communion? And I just said, I prefer not to answer that question. I like to leave it with you. So, Ignatius says, where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And the Vatican II has this reintegratio uni, reintegration, recognizing the Spirit of God in so many people. So somewhere here, if we stuck rigidly to the law, I've already said, I hope, the beautiful wisdom that's in the law and the beautiful experience it is of waiting, it's quite lovely. So I don't want to in any way take from that, because it is really lovely. But people are where they are in life, and so we do our best. The present discipline of the Church sees the reception of communion as the fruit of full communion, not the means to it. That's the law. The Eucharist is properly the sacrament, says the Catechism, of those who are in full communion with the Catholic Church. The sign of communion is more complete, another issue. More complete when given under both kinds, bread and wine, clearly, eat and drink, since the sign of the Eucharistic meal appears more clearly. Sadly today, it's becoming more and more complex, because receiving both is the ideal. There's no practical way of having 300 little things with wine in them all separate. I think that would be bizarre. Anyhow, we're not going to do it. People are reluctant sometimes to drink from the chalice for reasons of health. Transfer. People shouldn't receive from the chalice if you've got, like, I won't receive from the chalice while I've got a cold. I just dip the host in and do that way. But you wouldn't do it if you had, what do you call those things on your lip? Herpes, yes, and the cold sores. So you should obviously avoid it with that. But the fact is, there's a lot of people. So I can understand people's reluctance to drink, sadly. Dipping is not really allowed by the Church for very sound reasons. And if any of you know anything about the chemistry of it, I was surprised. I always allowed. But in Adelaide, we allowed it and didn't do anything about it. And we're not doing anything about it here in Canberra either, even though the Church keeps saying people are not supposed to do it. But I was surprised to find out from people who know the pharmacy of the whole thing that actually putting your fingers in, with the danger that the fingers might touch the precious blood, is, from the point of view of transference of disease, much, 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 much more dangerous than the lips. Much more, because the fingers could have been scratching something. So actually, dipping should... So I don't know how to handle this at all. And most, I suppose, in our church, I've been surprised when I've been down the back watching a good half of the people don't receive from the chalice. And that's fair enough, too. But the logic of it, it ought to be both, you know? If yes.
You went to a papal mass 100 years ago, and the person didn't drink from the chalice.
From the earliest years of the Christian community, it's been the custom for authorised ministers to take the sacred host from the Eucharistic assembly to those who, because of sickness or some other reason, were unable to join the community. The body of Christ, the assembly, sent the body of Christ, the consecrated bread, to them. Over the centuries, different practices grew up. Including among these was the practice of reserving hosts in the tabernacle, the tent, purpose for distribution to the sick, and as a reminder to the people that Christ is dwelling among us in the tent, tabernacle means tent, inviting us to experience our hunger and to return to the next Eucharist. That's the purpose of that, to increase our longing for the next Mass. But it's the Eucharist that matters, the Mass that matters, and just to draw us to that. The Catholic Church has always offered us, and still offers, to the sacrament of the Eucharist, the cult of adoration. This needs an opening up, at least. Not only during Mass, but also outside of Mass. Reserving the consecrated host with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. We did this as children, and the Church has done that, well, since the High Middle Ages anyhow, as a way of recognizing the presence of Jesus there. And here's a lovely hymn of Thomas Aquinas, translated by Gerard Manley Hopkins, so you're going to get the best translation you could get, and you'd know this hymn. Godhead, here in hiding whom I do adore, masked by these bare shadows, shape, and nothing more. See, Lord, at thy service, low lies here a heart, lost, all lost in wonder at the God thou art. Seeing, touching, tasting are in thee deceived. How, says trusty hearing, that shall be believed. What God's Son has told me, that for truth I do. Truth himself speaks truly, or there's nothing true. So it is our faith, this is quite mysterious in a way, that the Eucharist offered us, Jesus is present there, sacramentally and mysteriously. So we take that host to the tabernacle or sanctuary lamp, and it's the presence of Jesus there, waiting to go to the sick and reminding us of his presence. I know as kids and didn't do us any harm, we used to often be encouraged, we used to take our hat off when we went past a Catholic church. When I went to Darlinghurst, you'd be always taking your hat off. Didn't do me any harm as a 12-year-old to do that. And we used to go into the church to pay a visit. You know. And those practices are getting thinner. More's the pity. Because it's the family home and the people dropping in. There's something about that that's important. And the value, you have to think about it yourself, whether you do it or hand it on to your children. But I conclude now with a statement, a poem by John of the Cross. This was composed by John of the Cross in the prison of Toledo. It was a prison, it was a monastery prison. He was wanting to reform the Carmelites, and if anyone ever tries to reform you, how do you feel? So the Carmelites thought they were above being reformed, so they went and kidnapped him. It wasn't the Hezbollah then, it was the Carmelites. And they and they took him up to Toledo and locked him in a dungeon thing so that he'd repent, was the idea, because he's obviously a sinner wanting to reform us. So, and he was deprived of the Eucharist, and they used to give him lashes every now and then, you know, penance, and he was living on bread and water, and it's a bit of a long story. He got out of there eventually because the brother who was looking after him was so impressed with him, he kind of forgot to lock the door once. And then Mary or someone in prayer told John of the Cross what to do. Well, you know, so she's a tricky girl, this Mary. So he went out of the thing and he had to jump quite a distance. I don't know how high it was, onto a wall about that thick. On this side was a courtyard, you'd break your neck. On the other side went billowing down into a river. So life, he had to land right on this parapet or whatever you call it, out of the window. So he did, he leapt out and landed on it. After being in prison for 8 months or something, he must have been a reasonably agile young bloke. Then he goes off and he went somewhere where you're not allowed to go or you could get excommunicated. He went to a Carmelite convent and they hid him in one of the cupboards inside. So it's amazing what you do when you break laws when it seems to suit you. So the Carmelites came there and the nun said, oh, no, we haven't seen him. So, of course, nuns don't tell you lies. So the Carmelites went off and there he was breaking all of this. So, anyhow, thank God. Well, he wrote this in there, and it's about the Eucharist, and you will hear bits of the all he could hear was the sound of the
rupturing of the river as the melting snow flowing down, this kind of stirred in him this prayer. And he said, "How well I know the living spring that flows, though it is night. That ever-living spring is hidden fast, and yet I found its dwelling place at last, although by night. Its origin, all that I know or see in the beginning, from it came to be, but in the night. Nothing on earth so beautiful as this. Heaven and earth meet here, and meeting kiss, though it is night. Down to its deepest depths man may not go, nor ford its flooding waters. This I know, though it is night. Light, source of light, by which all light was made, whose brilliance never falters, cannot fade, although it is night. So mighty and unceasing is its flow, it waters heavens, earth, and realms below, although by night. Something I know of its almighty force, the flowing stream that issues from this source, although by night. From these two streams wells forth another flow." I hope you can see the Trinity here, the source, the Father, the river, the Son, and now the "From these two streams wells forth another flow, yet neither stream precedes it. This I know, although it is night. This deathless spring, hidden in the living bread," is the Eucharist, "brings life to us who, lacking it, were dead, for it is night. To all that lives, come, drink your fill," it calls. "Come to this water, for the darkness falls, and it is night. This living spring, so very dear to me, is here, within the bread of life I see, though it is night." So in the darkness of depression, I suppose, darkness of the dark night of the soul, the darkness of the dungeon, hearing the water, he longed for the Eucharist and wasn't able to receive it because he was a sinner, in their view, till he managed to free himself from them. So the Eucharist is there for all of us in our hunger and our thirst and for all those we love. God bless you, and thank you for being still here.